The series of messages that we're going to begin this morning, nothing specifically to do with the current gun control legislation that we're facing, has nothing to do with our unjust judicial system, our oppressive taxation, our unlawful money system, abortions, or what should be called the murder of our unborn children, or homosexuality and the AIDS epidemic. And someone might ask in light of that, and I wanted you to know that from the very beginning, and someone might ask in light of that, if it has nothing to do with current affairs, why preach on it? Well, I want to give you three reasons why this message needs to be preached. First of all, this message may appear as if it has nothing to do with current affairs. But at the same time, we need to realize that it has everything to do with them. We may not deal with them specifically, but in a very important way, this message, or this series of messages, has everything to do with the current affairs that I've just spoke about, and just about everything else that we could ever come up with or deal with as far as Christianity is concerned. You know, for as the Apostle Paul once said, relating it to the doctrine of resurrection, in relation to the doctrine of resurrection, he basically was telling us that if we don't have our ducks in line concerning that doctrine, then our preaching and even our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most to be pitied. And the same holds true, and even more so, with the doctrine that I'm going to be dealing with in this series of messages, because without a correct understanding in regards to this doctrine, even the resurrection itself becomes meaningless. The second reason is found in the text of Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 32, if you'll turn there with me. Acts chapter 20, yes. And starting with verse 17, this is during a part of Paul's third missionary journey. And he is on his way to Jerusalem, even there knowing what he's about to face. And as he is in a hurry to be able to get there in time for, I believe it's either Passover or Pentecost, he, instead of going to each city, at least in this case, he stopped in one particular town, I believe it was a seacoast town, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to him so he can deal directly with the elders and any current situation or problem that may be there, so that he can deal with that without having to take the time to deal with the whole church. At least that seems to be the case in this particular situation, why he didn't go on into Ephesus. He did it because he was in a hurry. Starting with that, and that's the setting for what we're going to be reading. Verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Yahshua the Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Yahshua to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise From your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I want to center in, at least to begin with, on two particular verses in regards to this second reason why it is important that we preach on this subject. Verse 20, you'll notice that Paul said, he said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then jump down to verse 27 where it says, "For I did not shrink," basically the same words, "from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God," as the RSV and I think the King James puts it. He makes a point to tell them that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and from sharing with them, at least to in his mind, the whole counsel of God. You know, I think sometimes we in the I Kingdom Identity movement, we in the past have been so, I was going to say overnourished, but probably undernourished is the better word, undernourished on just the milk of the Word, not very seldom getting any meat from the Word, that we have a tendency to only want messages that are meat messages. Peter made it very clear that there are times when we need messages that remind us that things need to be preached again. It's good to have the meat. And I want to tell you, having been gorged on the milk of the Word, it is very hard to get off of those subjects and preach on something else. Now, I don't believe what I'm going to be sharing with you is just a milk message. I believe that you're going to see some real meat in this message, and I think some things that you've probably never seen before concerning this subject. But it is a milk message, at least as how Hebrews 6 describes the different milk messages, that which he called milk. It is one of those messages that he considered milk. But it is the foundational message. And as I've already stated, if we are off on this one point, it is going to destroy. It will make null and void anything else that we do if we are off on this one point. It won't matter how much meat we understand if we do not have this issue clear in our mind. And here Paul makes it very clear that the whole counsel of God needs to be proclaimed. And I know in the last 2 or 3 years I have fallen short of doing that because I've been so excited about some of the new things that I have come to see and understand. So it's important that we receive a balanced diet from God's Word. Not just the milk, but that we also clearly understand those milk issues as well. Thirdly, third reason it's important for us to deal with this message is that I was asked to deal with a false doctrine that I believe has and is creeping into and will eventually decimate our ranks in the Kingdom Identity circles. You'll notice here in Acts 20, Paul warned of a similar problem. Look at verses 28 through 32 once again, where he says to these elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And now notice where these savage wolves even come from, or at least some of them. And he goes on in verse 30, "And from among your own selves," he's speaking to the elders, the leaders, the shepherds, the overseers of the flock, "from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore," he says, "be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears," and he ends with, "and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I want to commend you to God and to his word in and through these series. And as you're going to find out, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in his word. Maybe more so in this message than we ever have before. Look, just getting down and digging in the scriptures like we need to sometimes. This series of messages concerns the deity of the Messiah, and will answer the question, is the Son of God God? Or it could be put, is the Son the Father? Now, for a lot of people today, or at least for some, these questions that I just asked answer themselves. For some, it would be like me asking, is Ted's son Derek Ted? You know, it seems like a very foolish question, does it not? for me to ask that question? And to some, again, that's the very same question that those two questions would be. Is the Son of God God? Or is the Son the Father? It seems for some, it seems to just be a very foolish question. And indeed, if we were dealing with just Ted and Derek, it indeed would be a foolish question. But no, we're not just dealing with Ted and his son Derek. We're dealing with Yahweh and his son Yahshua. And as a result, it becomes a much more complex question to deal with. You know, I believe those questions are very important, as I've already stated. But the question concerning the deity of Yahshua is indeed an important, even a crucial question that needs to be faced today. And regretfully, there are those who are coming in amongst our ranks and are teaching something contrary to what the Scriptures teach in regards to the deity of Christ. It's important for us for that reason. Number one, it's important for us in the Kingdom Identity Movement, for there is a divergence of opinion concerning the deity of Christ amongst our people that will eventually split us. Let me share with you a letter that I received, and matter of fact, it was a letter that was written by a man specifically to the Remnant Resolves Committee, which of course I was a part of. He sent a copy to each of the men that were a part in the original signing of the Remnant Resolves. I'd like to read to you a part of this letter so that you can see indeed, just as an example, so that you can see indeed that there is a problem amongst our ranks in regards to the deity of Christ. He begins, "Dear brethren, I am writing you concerning the great work you have done in putting together the resolves of the remnant. I have studied many of the works that many of you have put out in print and on tape over the past 12 years, and they have all helped me in some way or another to better have eyes to see and ears to hear. For all of your great efforts, I wish to personally thank each of you." He goes on to say, a little bit later, he says, "I have signed the Remnant Resolves, but only after prayer as to the things that I think are in error. I give this as constructive criticism as per Matthew 18:15-17, by the way, which was mentioned in the Resolves themselves, as stated, or he even says that, as stated in Resolve number 2 under Church Government. I have to say from the very onset, it was refreshing for this to see this man's approach to what he had a problem with. Instead of coming in and condemning and criticizing and being critical, the man did it the way that I see the Apostle Paul often did it. He'd always build the people up and then say, but there's a problem. Now, whether it's a problem or not that he sees is a problem is yet to be seen. But it was refreshing, this man's attitude and his approach concerning the situation. But let me read on and show you that he had some concerns about what we wrote. He says, "The first problem I have with the document is in the first paragraph, the first sentence, states that Jesus Christ is God. Also under civil government, resolve number 2, Jesus Christ is again recognized as God. The second problem, to me, is found under civil government, resolve number 4, where it states that we have rejected Christ and His commands, when it is God and His commands that we have rejected. The prophets, parentheses, including Jesus Christ, taught us these commands of God. Jesus Christ never at any time put Himself out to be God, and was sent of God that we might know God. I'll ask you right now, at least to be in for you to be in thought about this, is that a true statement? Can you think of anywhere right now where Jesus Christ ever claimed to be God? Does he have a case in what he's stating there?" He goes on a little bit later, "The very first command of our God in the Ten Commandments is found in Exodus 20 and verse 2. Quote, I am the ever-living God who brought you out from the Mitzrayim, from the house of bondage. There shall be no other God to you except myself." I suspect that's probably the Farrah Fenton translation there, which is fine. But notice that he quotes a passage that makes it very clear. "There shall be no other God to you except myself," end quote. Neither Jesus nor any other prophet ever taught that they were God. He goes on, "Jesus is never, to my knowledge, referred to as our God in the Scriptures." Again, I'll ask you to think about whether that be a true statement or not, whether you could yourself answer that statement right now, whether that is true or not. Then he goes on and he shares 51 different passages on the next two pages for us to consider. And he ends with this, "I agree with the intent of the resolves and have signed them, but will personally make the changes and initial them before having them put into the court records, as I think it is important for my enemies to know that I know just who my God is." Now, I have to commend the man for believing what he believes, for standing behind what he believes, and willing not to say, the resolves are basically right, and so often we'll find one thing and something that somebody puts out and we'll throw the whole thing away when there's much truth. At least the man said, hey, there's a lot of good things in here, but I have a problem with these, and I'm going to stand behind what I believe the Scriptures teach. I'm going to change it and initial it. But I just wish the man would have written concerning those things and got a reply, this reply and specifically, and replies from the other men before he would have done what he did, because I think he's going to regret it. I think you'll find that his concerns are not legitimate concerns from the Scriptures. And he signed it in Christian love. Again, I found it very refreshing, his approach to the problems in that particular situation. So it's important for us, these are important questions for us to deal with, because this is just one example. And I think there are examples that are much worse than that, some as we will see, within our ranks that are going to destroy us if we don't get them dealt with. The question concerning the deity of Yahshua is indeed an important one also in light of what we find in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. You won't need to turn there. I'll read these to you. Christ is the one that's speaking. He's speaking with the woman at the well. And he says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And notice that God is seeking those worshipers who will worship him not only in spirit, not only with the right attitude, but also in truth. And then it gets even stronger. It says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I don't believe that doctrine means that we have got to completely understand everything totally correct, because if that's the case, none of us are going to make it. But I think there are some things we better have a solid foundation in. And especially when it comes to whom we are to worship, we had better understand that. As is made clear a little bit later in John 8 and verse 24, where again the Messiah is speaking, and he says, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Well, whoever he is in this passage, it is essential, according to that passage, that we understand, we not only understand him, we not only believe in him, but we understand him as well. We need to understand who this Christ is and what he is. And then the importance of this issue is also found in the fact that if Yahshua is not God Almighty, then we who worship him are nothing more than idolaters. Let me state that again. That if Yahshua is not God Almighty, then we who worship him are nothing more than idolaters. For Yahshua himself said, "You shall worship Yahweh your God and serve him only." That's found in Matthew 4:10. But on the other hand, if he is Almighty God, then those who say that he is just another God, or simply a prophet, or merely a good man, or even at the best, even the best of men, are blasphemers. And more serious still, if he is not Almighty God, then he is a blasphemer and is not even a good man and deserved to be stoned by the Pharisees. And thus we see that it's a very important question. You know, with the importance of this question, rather than finding understanding and unity out there amongst those who would call themselves Christians, we find confusion. Let me just give you a list of some of the beliefs concerning the deity of Christ. There are, first of all, those who believe that Yahshua is God. But there are also those who believe that Yahshua is a part of God. There are those who believe that Yahshua is a God. There are those who believe that Yahshua is a prophet. There are those who believe that Yahshua is a man. And there are those who believe Yahshua is a fraud. Did you notice the downward decline, as I related those, from Yahshua is God, to Yahshua is a part of God, to a God, to a prophet, to a man, and even to being a fraud. You know, but the confusion, and obviously, with that out there, with those many doctrines about the Christ, that kind of confusion should not surprise us. For God himself has told us that it's a mystery to understand the Christ, Turn with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3. With Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And listen to these words, where it says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, what does he mean by godliness there? Does he mean how you and I can become godly? No, that's not what he's talking about. Let's read on. It says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And of course, all of that defines the Christ, our Messiah. And it says, by common confession, great. He's saying everybody agrees that godliness, that Yahshua is and did what he did, is a mystery. Job 11 and verse 7 asks the question, quote, "Can you discover the depths of God? And can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" And with the implied answer being no, we can't. We cannot discover the depths of God, and we cannot discover the limits of the Almighty. We'll never be able to do it. That's the implied answer as found in Job 11 and verse 7. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Expounding upon what we've already read in the other two verses, it says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now listen to what it says then. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For he who has known the mind of Yahweh, for who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who became his counselor? You know, God has made it very clear that we're never going to completely understand everything there is about him. You know, but some today want to take the mystery out of godliness. Let me read to you from a book put out by the Jehovah Witnesses entitled Reasoning from the Scriptures. Listen to what they say. One paragraph, this is page 420, off of page 425. It says, "Teachers of the doctrine often state that it is a mystery, as I just have and as the Scriptures even say." And then they go on to say, "Obviously such a Trinitarian God," and I want you to know that you don't know whether I'm expounding the Trinitarian God at this point or not at this time. But they say, "Obviously such a Trinitarian God is not the one that Jesus had in mind when he said, quote, 'We worship what we know,'" end quote. John 4:22, another statement made to the woman at the well. Where Jesus said, we worship what we know. And they're saying, and so their argument is that, well, these Trinitarians are these people who believe that Christ is the God. But they say it's a mystery, obviously aren't worshiping the same God that Christ said we're to worship, because he said we worship a God we know. But they fall at their own doctrine. Because I ask you, how many of those people, or anyone today, can explain again everything that there is to explain about God? For example, this might be a good question to come back to the JWs with. And that is, can you explain, or do you know where God began or started from, or how he came into existence? And I'll guarantee you there won't be one of them that will be able to explain that or say that I know that about that. That's I know that God, or I know that about our God, because it's something God has not yet revealed. And who knows how many other things that God has not completely revealed to our finite minds. And yet they want to use that to say that obviously this is not the God that Christ told us to worship. Because we say that there are things about our God that are indeed a mystery. Let me read to you another one that pretty much says the same thing. Matter of fact, this book is called "Who Is the Jesus of Scripture?" by Francis Christian. I'm not absolutely positive, but I believe that this man, Francis Christian, is one amongst our ranks who believes and understands the identity message, who understands that the kingdom is here and now. If he is not, at least this is being propagated. This book is being propagated and sent out by at least one of our leaders in the identity movement today, if not more. Let me read. He has the same concern. He wants to take the mystery out of godliness. On page 12, he says, "And they have also relegated the true Jesus of Scripture to a position far beyond our human understanding or grasp. And he says that as if that's bad, that we have, I hate to say that we've relegated him to that position. I believe relegation of God would be bringing him down here where we could understand everything about him. No, we've elevated him to the position where we say we can't completely understand him. I want to tell you that any man who says, or any group of men who would say that they can completely understand the Godhead, are nothing but fools, and prideful fools at that. You know, let's not kid ourselves. You know, as if we can ever, with the mental capacity God has given us as humans, totally understand, comprehend, and explain the Godhead in its entirety. You know, the Trinity, for example, the Trinity doctrine or the Oneness doctrine, and that may be a new title for some of you, but it's another explanation of how Christ can be deity. The Trinity doctrine, and I should say even, not just what they try to do, but even the Trinity doctrine or the Oneness doctrine are just man's attempts, and I emphasize attempts, are just man's attempts to explain the infinite with the finite. You know, somebody want to come up and say, well, are you a Trinitarian? Or do you believe the Trinity doctrine? You know what my answer is going to be to that? No, I'm not. Because I believe it's just man's attempt to try to explain in his finite way to try to explain God, and I don't believe it has completely done it. It's a good attempt, I believe. But so is the Oneness doctrine. Am I a Oneness doctrine exclusively? No, there's truth in it. But I am not going to allow myself to say, this is what I am and this is what I believe when it comes to God, completely and satisfactorily, I am not going to allow any doctrine to confine our God into a box. I believe the Trinity doctrine is basically true, but it cannot be completely true. It cannot have all truth in it, because there are things of God we don't understand and that we cannot understand in the dimension that we are in. Again, the Trinity doctrine and the Oneness doctrine, I believe, are just man's attempts. I know are just man's attempts to explain the infinite with the finite. They are just man's attempts in his limited human capacity and with his limited facts and understanding to explain something in another dimension. Let me read to you what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. This is in the book, The Joyful Christian, 127 readings of C.S. Lewis. On page number 44, C.S. Lewis says this. It says, in God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons. That may be questionable. While remaining one being. Persons is the word that's possibly questionable there. But it's man's attempt to try to explain that which he may not be able to explain totally. Again, in God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being. Just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that, just as if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space. And what is a box? A box is two-dimensional, is it not? Line is one dimension. A box is two dimensions. A cube is three dimensions. Okay, keep that in mind. He says, of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that, just as if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, only the box, not the cube. We were made. If we had been made to only understand two-dimensional things. And he goes on, if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, we would never properly imagine a cube. But we can get sort of a faint notion of it. And when we do, we are then, for the first time in our lives, getting some positive idea, however faint, of something superpersonal. Something more than a person. It is something we could never have guessed, and yet once we have been told, one almost feels one ought to have been able to guess it, because it fits in so well with all the things we know already. I thought that was a very good illustration. If we were, again, in a dimension where we could only understand two dimensions, we'd never be able to completely or adequately explain a cube to anyone else. Because we only understand two-dimensional things, and they only understand two-dimensional things. And so how can a two-dimensional being explain a three-dimensional object to another two-dimensional being? We could attempt it. We could try to explain it. But the understanding would never completely be there, or the explanation would never be perfect. And the same with God. We're in another dimension that God is outside of. And we're trying to explain God in that dimension. Let me share with you what Daniel Webster, the great American statesman, once said. He once made a statement while at a dinner party stating that he believed in the Godhead of Christ. There was a Unitarian minister across the table from him, and he responded, and he said, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ can be both God and man at the same time?" "No, sir," responded Mr. Webster. "I cannot understand it." And he went on to say, "I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no creator, he could be no greater than myself. And such is my conviction of accountability of God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior." End quote. You know what Mr. Webster was saying is that for us to accept what the Bible does show us about the Christ, about his deity or his Godhead, takes faith. Because we may never be able to explain it, at least in this day. And what didn't Hebrews 11:6 tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please him? No, we want to box him in so we can explain him, so it doesn't take any faith to understand God. Well, that's what some of these people want to do today, is they want to box him into their own little box and say, this is God. Isn't that nice? And thus it takes no faith. But Hebrews 11:6 again says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is." And I wonder what all that may mean. "And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." As in, without faith, it is impossible to please him. "For he who draws near to God must believe that he is." And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You know, if we, with our limited understanding and reasoning, try to explain God in his entirety, we will probably bring him down to our own level or something in between, such as a God, quote-unquote, or a prophet. You know, God has made it very clear in the Scriptures that understanding this in its entirety is a mystery. And this is one mystery, by the way, that won't be solved in a two-hour movie. It won't be solved until our Lord returns. And then we will understand, and then we will know, as he promised, as John wrote in, through the inspiration of the Scriptures, and as God has promised us, as that we will know as he knows. You know, there might be much confusion about this subject amongst our ranks and amongst those who call themselves Christians today, and it may be a mystery. But I want to emphasize this as we close here. I want to emphasize that there may be confusion on this subject, and there may be a mystery, but God has not left us without clues. And I think it's important that we understand that. You know, I may not be able to say, this is how it works. This is how Christ can be the God, or this is how Christ can be the Son of Man and the Son of God at the same time. I may not be able to say, this is how it works, but I'll guarantee you I can say, this is how it is. And there's a difference. I hope you understand that there's a difference. I may not be able to say, this is how it works, but I can say, this is how it is. I may not be able to explain how the Godhead works in its entirety, but I'll guarantee in the messages to follow that the Scriptures clearly teach that Yahshua is the one God. I guarantee, as we look at the Scriptures in the future messages to come, that they will show emphatically, without a doubt, that Yahshua is the one God whom we are to worship. And I leave you with Acts 20 and verse 32. Again, where it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." And I'll leave with that as the introduction to what's to follow in the next at least two or three messages, as we dig into the Scriptures to find indeed whether Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, but God as well. And thus I commend you to the Scriptures and to our God. Be Because I ask you, how many of those people or anyone today can explain again everything that there is to explain about God? For example, this might be a good question to come back to the JWs with. And that is, can you explain or do you know where God began or started from or how he came into existence? And I'll guarantee you there won't be one of them that will be able to explain that or say that I know that about that. That's I know that God, or I know that about our God, because it's something God has not yet revealed. And who knows how many other things that God has not completely revealed to our finite minds. And yet they want to use that to say that obviously this is not the God that Christ told us to worship, because we say that there are things about our God that are indeed a mystery. Let me read to you from another one that pretty much says the same thing. Matter of fact, this book is called Who is the Jesus of Scripture by Francis Christian. I'm not absolutely positive, but I believe that this man, Francis Christian, is one amongst our race who believes and understands the identity message, who understands that the kingdom is here and now. If he is not, at least this is being propagated. This book is being propagated and sent out by at least one of our leaders in the identity movement today, if not more. Let me read. He has the same concern. He wants to take the mystery out of godliness. On page 12, he says, "And they have also relegated the true Jesus of Scripture to a position far beyond our human understanding or grasp." And he says that as if that's bad. That we have, I hate to say that we've relegated him to that position. I believe relegation of God would be bringing him down here where we could understand everything about him. No, we've elevated him to the position where we say we can't completely understand him. I want to tell you that any man who says, or any group of men who would say that they can completely understand the Godhead, are nothing but fools, and prideful fools at that. You know, let's not kid ourselves. You know, as if we can ever, with the mental capacity God has given us as humans, totally understand, comprehend, and explain the Godhead in its entirety. You know, the Trinity, for example, the Trinity Doctrine or the Oneness Doctrine, and that may be a new title for some of you, but it's another explanation of how Christ can be deity. The Trinity Doctrine, and I should say even, not just what they try to do, but even the Trinity Doctrine or the Oneness Doctrine are just man's attempts, and I emphasize attempts, are just man's attempts to explain the infinite with the finite. You know, somebody want to come up and say, "Well, are you a Trinitarian? Or do you believe the Trinity doctrine?" You know what my answer is going to be to that? No, I'm not. Because I believe it's just man's attempt to try to explain, in his finite way, to try to explain God, and I don't believe it has completely done it. It's a good attempt, I believe. But so is the oneness doctrine. Am I a oneness doctrine exclusively? No, there's truth in it. But I am not going to allow myself to say, this is what I am and this is what I believe when it comes to God. Completely and satisfactorily, I am not going to allow any doctrine to confine our God into a box. I believe the Trinity doctrine is basically true, but it cannot be completely true. It cannot have all truth in it, because there are things of God we don't understand and that we cannot understand in the dimension that we are in. Again, the Trinity doctrine and the Oneness doctrine, I believe, are just man's attempts. I know are just man's attempts to explain the infinite with the finite. They are just man's attempts in his limited human capacity and with his limited facts and understanding to explain something in another dimension. Let me read to you what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. This is in the book, The Joyful Christian, 127 readings of C.S. Lewis. On page number 44, C.S. Lewis says this. It says, "In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons. That may be questionable. While remaining one being." Persons is the word that's possibly questionable there. But it's man's attempt to try to explain that which he may not be able to explain totally. Again, in God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being. Just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that, just as if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space. What is a box? A box is two-dimensional, is it not? Line is one dimension, a box is two dimensions, a cube is three dimensions. Okay, keep that in mind. He says, of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that, just as if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, only the box, not the cube. We were made, if we had been made to only understand two-dimensional things. And he goes on, if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, we would never properly imagine a cube. But we can get sort of a faint notion of it. And when we do, we are then, for the first time in our lives, getting some positive idea, however faint, of something super-personal. Something more than a person. It is something we could never have guessed, and yet once we have been told, one almost feels one ought to have been able to guess it because it fits in so well with all the things we know already. I thought that was a very good illustration. If we were, again, in a dimension where we could only understand two dimensions, we'd never be able to completely or adequately explain a cube to anyone else. Because we only understand two-dimensional things, and they only understand two-dimensional things. And so how can a two-dimensional being explain a three-dimensional object to another two-dimensional being? We could attempt it. We could try to explain it. But the understanding would never completely be there, or the explanation would never be perfect. And the same with God. We're in another dimension that God is outside of. And we're trying to explain God in that dimension. Let me share with you what Daniel Webster, the great American statesman, once said. He once made a statement while at a dinner party stating that he believed in the Godhead of Christ. There was a Unitarian minister across the table from him, and he responded, he said, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ can be both God and man at the same time?" "No, sir," responded Mr. Webster. "I cannot understand it." And he went on to say, "I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no creator. He could be no greater than myself. And such is my conviction of accountability of God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior." End quote. You know what Mr. Webster was saying is that for us to accept what the Bible does show us about the Christ, about his deity or his Godhead, takes faith. Because we may never be able to explain it, at least in this day. And what didn't Hebrews 11:6 tell us that without faith it is impossible to please him? No, we want to box him in so we can explain him, so it doesn't take any faith to understand God. Well, that's what some of these people want to do today. Is they want to box him into their own little box and say, "This is God." Isn't that nice? And thus it takes no faith. But Hebrews 11:6 again says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is." And I wonder what all that may mean. "And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is." And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You know, if we, with our limited understanding and reasoning, try to explain God in his entirety, we will probably bring him down to our own level or something in between, such as a God, quote-unquote, or a prophet. You know, God has made it very clear in the Scriptures that understanding this in its entirety is a mystery. And this is one mystery, by the way, that won't be solved in a two-hour movie. It won't be solved until our Lord returns. And then we will understand, and then we will know, as he promised, as John wrote through the inspiration of the Scriptures, and as God has promised us, that we will know as he knows. You know, there might be much confusion about this subject amongst our ranks and amongst those who call themselves Christians today, and it may be a mystery. But I want to emphasize this as we close here. I want to emphasize that there may be confusion on this subject, and there may be a mystery, but God has not left us without clues. And I think it's important that we understand that. You know, I may not be able to say, this is how it works. This is how God, this is how Christ can be the God, and or this is how Christ can be the Son of Man and the Son of God at the same time. I may not be able to say, this is how it works, but I'll guarantee you I can say, this is how it is. And there's a difference. I hope you understand that there's a difference. I may not be able to say, this is how it works, but I can say, this is how it is. I may not be able to explain how the Godhead works in its entirety, but I'll guarantee in the messages to follow that the Scriptures clearly teach that Yahshua is the one God. I guarantee, as we look at the Scriptures in the future messages to come, that they will show emphatically, without a doubt, that Yahshua is the one God whom we are to worship. And I leave you with Acts 20 and verse 32. Again, where it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." And I leave that as the I'll leave with that as an introduction to what's to follow in the next at least two or three messages, as we dig into the Scriptures to find indeed whether Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, but God as well. And thus I commend you to the Scriptures and to our God.